Greetings to everyone this morning, in Jesus' name. Appreciated the topic of joy. I think some of the scriptures that I want to look at today, I think the outcome of, or what I want to look at today is looking at God as our Father, and I think the outcome of understanding that relationship could be or should be joy in that. That privilege to be called God's children. Anyway, I guess maybe we can start off and just pray before I get started. Oh God and Father, we come to you again. Thank you for the privilege that we can be here today and try to spur one another on, encourage each other in our faith in you, and just pray that you would increase our understanding as we want to know you more, understand your character and your nature, that we would be more like you. Just pray that you'd help me in the things, scriptures to share, just that you would speak into our life and give us hearts to receive and understand and apply it to our life. Ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, Norman had shared about leadership in the church. And some of the conversation that resulted in that, there was discussion about how leadership in the church should be following Jesus' example of serving and sacrifice. And in the end of the meeting, it kind of resulted in discussing how parents, whether there's a New Testament way of parenting compared to the Old Testament, did anything change in the way that we would understand how God, just how that would work in following Christ, especially in the area of disciplining and instructing children. There was thoughts of whether things would be different from some of the Proverbs or Sirach that the way it describes. Anyway, so that kind of got me thinking. I started thinking that God's nature does not change. And so if we can find places in the Old or New Testament of ways in which he displays himself as a father, that we'd be able to build an understanding of the heart of God for us as parents or even us as children. And one thing that kind of became, or I realized, is that there's several ways in which God has likened his relationship to us. And one of them that we're going to look at today is being a father to us. And then there's other relationship examples that we have in everyday life that help us to see our relationship with God as well. And that's a husband and wife relationship that's displayed in the prophets and in the New Testament, Christ in the church. It's revealed to be that. And there's probably many more, Lord and Master, like King and Citizen, different ways in which we can understand our relationship to God and different elements that, ways of seeing it. Anyway, so today, I first wanted to look at some Old Testament scriptures and look at how much was the Father even revealed in the Old Testament. Did God fully reveal that desire to be a father in the Old Testament? Or is there something, additional that we can see and that's revealed in the New? And I guess I'm not necessarily prepared to make conclusions or like to try to say how God fathers, but maybe this would just lay the groundwork, thinking about these things and stir these areas in scripture to think about on more. And I had texted out last night that if anybody had a testimony, anybody had a testimony of where their father or their heavenly father brought discipline and instruction, chastising in their life and how it bore good fruit in your life. I had texted that out last night. I wasn't sure how long of a message this would be. Um, But I guess we'll just see. I might just say at the end of this whether there's quite a bit of scriptures that I do want to go over, so I'm not sure how much time there will be for that. Just thought I'd mention it again in case you didn't get that text. All right, so just looking at God's relationship in the Old Testament as a father, some scriptures that I found in that would be, the first that I wanted to look at would be in Exodus, where, and in some of these I might just kind of give an overview. We know the stories, and it might just quickly reference them so we have them in our mind. But there's, when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he told Moses to tell Pharaoh that thus does the Lord. And this is Exodus chapter 4, 22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And there becomes this time where God chose Israel and saved them, delivered them out of Egypt, and they became his special people. That was the relationship that they started with as he withdrew them from Egypt. And he brought them out into the wilderness, and it explains in, he explains it in Deuteronomy. I'll read a little section in Deuteronomy chapter 8, around 1 through 6. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. One of the things we can see as God was working with the Israelites was as he disciplined them in the wilderness, and he was getting out the former things that they had retained from Egypt. But he was wanting them to hear his instruction as a father teaches their son. He was wanting them to learn of him. And he brought discipline in their life like a father. You know, he makes that connection there, that he was training them. And Dwayne referenced, we had the meeting where we discussed Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. And there's a lot of that relationship demonstrated in there. I might just recall a few of those places. In Deuteronomy 32, it shows in verse 5, it talks about how they had corrupted themselves and that they were not his children because of their blemish, because they had turned away from their God. But it says, do you thus deal with the Lord, a foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? And it talks about how he chose Israel from the other nations. He had separated and made this nation Israel. That was the Lord's portion. That was his inheritance. And it says, he found him in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign God with him. I think that shows a very relational God there with Israel, like almost even a motherly, you might say, thing with a bird and its offspring covering them with their wings, that Israel was the apple of his eye. Okay, so that, you know, that shows a little more that Israel as a collective nation was God's son. Another reference that I'll at least want to make mention of is the some of the prophecies that we get about the Son of God are giving us glimpses into God as a Father. And two, I think they're stemming from the same thing, but in 2 Samuel 7:14, when God gave the prophecy of the line of David that he would keep his it's a prophecy about the Messiah coming through David's seed, but he says that his son, which turned out not to be Solomon, but he said, I would be his father and he would be to me a son. And if he commits iniquity, he would chasten him with the rod of man and with the blows of the sons of men. And there's a psalm that makes reference to that same messianic prophecy. There's people like recalling this promise that God had made to Israel and recalling that in a prayer to God. It makes mention of that same. Maybe I should just go there, but Psalm 89 would be the other place that I think gives this picture. And it's about Christ, but then it also, I think, even looks forward into our day. In Psalm 89, verse 26, he will cry to me, and welcome you to read the whole psalm, but just for the sake of time, just trying to get a good enough snapshot. He shall cry to me, and this is talking about Christ. You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and with their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. I think the line of David, there was a promise of mercy and a covenant with them, but it was also conditional on their obedience to maintain that blessing. And unfortunately, Solomon had not followed that, and neither did their sons. But of course, Christ was the son that did that. So that's why I'm making mention of these prophecies. Jesus is the son that God was looking for, I guess is what I'm saying. All right, then Isaiah 63, just a couple more from the Old Testament. So this is a prayer, actually, and I have the end of chapter 63 and then part of 64. It's all one prayer, and you could read the whole thing in your own time, but it would just be to show that the Israelites were accustomed. They were accustomed to referring to God as their Father. In verse 16 of chapter 63, it says, doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel did not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. And they're calling out to God in a place of being chastised and being outside of that blessing of God. They're wanting to, you know, he's seeking that blessing from God. He comes back to that in chapter 64. Maybe I'll just start in verse 8, but there's some familiar things before that. 64 verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Please, indeed, please look. We are your people. So from that, I see that the Israelites would have been accustomed to, like in a prayer to be calling to God as their father. I think it was in that he was the creator of the covenant with Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, to the Israelites as a collective. And maybe I'm just saying, I'm not sure it was like on an individual level, but more like as a collective nation. Then the last book of the Bible, but also the last scripture I want to look at, Malachi speaks a fair bit about Father, Son. I'm not even sure just how much, you know, of different sections to try to read to get the full context. It's probably just going to have to be a little short section of it. But I think there's a theme here where Israel is not realizing the love that God has shown them as their father. I'll just read the first few verses here of Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, so Israel is saying, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. He talks about how the ones that he did not love, the Esau or Edomites, he would have cursed their land and cursed them. But in contrast, he's saying he would have blessed Israel. They had his love. And then in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And he goes on, a lot of Malachi is showing the corruption that they were in. If I understand right, this, like, Malachi would have been written after the temple was rebuilt and they had fixed so much stuff. They had returned to the law, and yet once again they had fallen away from the law. The priests had at one point gotten back to teaching righteousness, but then yet they had turned again. They were offering impure sacrifices, and so his point here is they were not honoring him as their father. They were not keeping the covenant in the way that God had commanded to them. And there's another mention of a father-son relationship. In chapter 2, verse 10, it's just kind of a little snippet, but he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And then I think there is a prophecy in chapter 3 that talks about the messenger that would come. And I think it's a messianic prophecy of the Son, of Jesus coming, who was the perfect Son. And then the last thing I just wanted to look at was the Book of Remembrance from Malachi 3, that I think highlights the children of God that God is looking for. Then those who feared the Lord, this is chapter 3, verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. Those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. Anyway, so there's the relationship that God is wanting these jewels from his people. He's wanting people that fear him and meditate on his name, and they would be like his chosen children. So I guess what I'm pulling from that. So I guess I'm looking at these scriptures to say that God being a father was not a new concept in the New Testament, but how were they understanding that? It seems like it was a little more of a collective thing. As a nation, they were God's children. And so I'm wanting to point out then that in as much as Jesus, the Son of God, was obscure in the Old Testament, there's something that happens when the Son becomes more clear, when it becomes clear that God has a Son in the New Testament, that is also helping us understand that there is a Father. And so the Father is fully revealed in the Son. When Jesus comes, I'm not sure if I quite said that right, but so we can relate to God more, and knowing that it's not just like God in heaven and we are on earth. He doesn't understand our relationships. He doesn't understand the things that we go through. To know that God had a Son before time began, that there's a relation between the Father and the Son, that He was willing to send His Son to come down and to redeem us and save us, and God made that sacrifice, is helping us understand that God is very relational on a father-son relationship the same way. I can that is just so special to get down and have Ezra run to me and hug him. That there's like God has that with Jesus, and that Jesus came to the world to call us into that relationship. Okay, so then I guess I do want to just try to highlight some of those things from the New Testament. See what I'm saying here. The reason that I think not everything was revealed in the Old Testament is that how Jesus comes on the scene and he says, our Father, like in the Lord's Prayer, he says, our Father who is in heaven. There weren't objections to that, but frequently, I think the book of John shows this the best, and so that's mostly what I want to take a few snapshots from John. But John's gospel makes a special attempt to reveal the Son and the Father. And you also see Jesus getting in trouble for saying, my Father, like very intimately saying, he's my Father. And so that's what I want to look at here. Because these are scriptures and passages that we know pretty well, I'll might just kind of allude to them. You've got in John 1, chapter 1, verse 16, and of his fullness, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I think some translations maybe say revealed him, explained him, something like that. Does she have a helper out there? Is there a... Okay. So the place that I wanted to, what I was talking about, Jesus referring as his Father and getting in trouble for it. When he heals the man on the Sabbath in John chapter 5, that man went and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And then there's just so much there. The words of Jesus after that, talking about that relationship and the authority that he has been given from the Father. I think his relationship with the Father was obviously something new, because Jesus is, you know, is God, like that he's of the same essence as God, or without trying to get into the right way to say that. I do believe there's a difference there, but the point that I'm trying to say is that that level of him being able to call God Father is something that he's calling us to, or saying that we have access to through him, through his Spirit. In John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I ended up coming to this passage because I was thinking of that prophecy, they shall all be taught by God. The idea that I was thinking is a very important essence of a parent-child relationship is being instructed, is being taught. Everything you learn from a baby, you know nothing, and so everything you learn is from your parents. And so this is what a new covenant principle, I think, is this idea that God wants to instruct every man. Those who are seeking God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, it says, comes to him. I had to just think that back in our previous discussions on, I think people that are truly seeking the Father will be led to the Son, will be led to be instructed by the Son. That's the order of things there. Then John 8 has a big dialogue about becoming a son and then what it means to be a son of God, or that we're sons of who we obey. I think I'm actually going to start back in verse 28 of chapter 8. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak all these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. I think that, like, that's one element of the Son, of Jesus, was that he was always doing what his Father, like he was always being pleasing to his Father. The example of the perfect Son. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have not been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Most assuredly, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." At first they appealed that they were children of Abraham. They said, "Abraham is our father." And then when challenged on that, then they said they were born, had one father, God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." Trying to consolidate my thoughts of what I'm trying to get out of this passage. Verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. I think that shows us that in our sins, we are a slave, a bondservant, and there's no inheritance. This is a little glimpse there, what I think gets more revealed in the epistles, but a son abides forever. If we can die to ourselves, be freed from the law, be freed from sin and death, we can be adopted into the family of God, and then there's an inheritance with Christ. There's a principle there that we are children whom we obey. There's a lot of people today that think that they're children of God, or they want to claim this new covenant promise, and they're excited about it, like rightly so. They see something really beautiful that they could be children of God, but there's a very strong correlation to how we live and whose children we are. What we do proves who our father is. So I just think that principle shows up in that passage. In every of the synoptic gospels, he gives that statement, who are my mother, brother, and sisters? It's those that do the will of my father. Okay, then nearly at the end of John, there was John 20. This verse, just with these thoughts in mind, it kind of clicked in a slightly different way that was, I guess, kind of more special or something like that. It stuck out as being something significant. When Jesus is telling Mary, he says, after the resurrection, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." I don't know if he had yet ever referred to the Father as like saying to Peter or John, like, he's your Father too. But I think that's what's happening here is, like, he came with a very intimate relationship with the Father, and he was telling us about the Father. And then as he's leaving this earth, he calls him our Father. Like, we can be, we can have that relationship there as well with God. the heart of God in the New Testament is that we would become like him. He's wanting to save us from this world and make us to be. He's wanting to adopt us and to teach us his ways and to become like him. Like when a person repents through repentance, faith, and baptism, like I'd picture that whole conversion process, that in the same way that when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down and they said, "This is my beloved Son," I think there's something that is happening when any Christian turns, or any person converts in their heart and turns to God, that similar thing is happening. Like God is saying, "This is a person who I am well pleased. Like this is a person that I have accepted. He's my beloved child now." It doesn't make us equal with Jesus. It doesn't make us, like, I'm not saying that we become a son of God in the way that Jesus is the Son of God, but we're adopted into this very special place that, you know, that is a privilege put before us. And then there's so many scriptures that came out as I started thinking about this. That I think, you know, go with that idea of joy. First John, you just really strongly get that John was walking in joy, that he had that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The first few verses of 1 John, I think, show this revelation that happened with Jesus coming that was not apparent from the Old Testament. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we looked upon, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, and there's that word, that your joy may be full. And also in chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And here's where I think 1 John covers this a lot, but everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The relationship of recognizing God wants us to be his children is that this is a holy calling. This is a call to be like him. That's something Peter says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I'll stop there, but that's a sentiment I'm trying to point out there. We can be thankful for this. Like in Colossians, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The same love that was towards the Son is a love that we can have access to. couple scriptures about that adoption. Galatians, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I did find this a little bit interesting to try to harmonize. Like I said earlier about God relates to us as father, son, husband, wife, master, slave. You have scriptures like this that say no longer a slave, but a son. But then there's other elements where, like Romans 6, he's saying you become no longer slaves of sin, but now you're slaves of God. So I think that's still a true relationship aspect there. But in this way, you're no longer a slave under the law, but you've been adopted as a son in Christ. And then like a final point to that adoption would be, maybe I'll just kind of remind, there's a similar thing in Romans 8 saying that if we walk in the Spirit, then we're the sons of God. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" Another reason I looked at these two from Galatians and Romans is that Abba, Father thing. Like, if I understand right, that'd be like saying daddy. A very like close relationship there. In some ways, like looking into this thing of how God relates to us as a father, I haven't really focused a whole lot on why I had originally looked into it. But there is a New Testament scripture like coming full circle to the idea of how does God discipline us, or how does God lead us as a father, how does God parent? I do think that there's New Testament example that, at least in some ways, God performs parental discipline on us. And that would be Hebrews 12 primarily. I had written down something from Hebrews 2, but I might just pass over it. I think there's things in Hebrews 2 that talk about how Jesus himself had to go through the discipline of the Father, and that's how he was perfected. And through that, chapter 5. Yeah, it's in chapter 5 too. Chapter 2, one of the things in there, it has to do with him not being ashamed to call us brethren. He was partaker in flesh and blood, and we'll move on. Just in chapter 12, it is familiar to us, but maybe we can read it like thinking about this relationship as God is our Father and his parenting methods. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son," and this is from the Proverbs, "my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I didn't just do an extensive study on some of those words, like to try to understand chastening, but I just kind of zoomed in on that word scourge, and there's not much getting around that that is typically for a physical whipping. In God's case, how he does it for us, I do think he allows, like through trials. In the Old Testament, his scourges were often famine and pestilence and war, sword, to get them to turn back to him. To us, I think it does come in different ways. Maybe it could be through sickness, trials, just things that go wrong and help us to recognize that we're off track and that we need to repent. But I guess, it seems to me like God does maintain some of those principles that we were talking about in Proverbs, that God does in some ways discipline us with the rod. Another thought I had is that the rod is not necessarily, I mean, it doesn't mean that a rod comes down from heaven and whacks us into place, but oftentimes his reproof is words, like revelation to the letters, the churches, he was correcting them, but it was with his words, it was with rebukes. And like Revelation 3:19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke, I reprove and chasten. Some thoughts that I had that are different from God's, that I can perceive, like I'm just a very new parent, very young parent, a young father with very little experience in these ways, but I can already see that a big difference where God, like the nature of God in his parenting, it's always effective because his response to us doing something wrong, he never disciplines us out of anger or frustration. Like his responses or his character is always pure and perfect. And he can judge situations perfectly. And that's where as human fathers, we're prone to error in that way. We're prone to make mistakes. Especially the more that our character is not refined and like the Father's. And so it's a call and admonition to us to have that nature, that repeated phrase in the Old Testament. I didn't mention it. I know Robert Cain probably would, so I can go ahead and say that Psalm 103, the Father has compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, something like that. I might be misquoting it, but in that, he says he's slow to anger, abundant in mercy, and that would be a call for us as fathers to have that nature of God in discipline. I had just written down a few thoughts, things that I've just been like blessed with and raising in Ezra so far, is just how much, like realizing how you just go from knowing nothing to like everything. Like what is the question, is like, what is this? Like, why this? A lot of those he hasn't even gotten to yet, but even just wanting to point at things and wanting answers for them. And like the joy Like, I want him to come to me and ask questions. So in the same way, I think God wants us to come to him to be instructed as him being our Father, being instructed on what is right and what is wrong. Just any question that we have, that we would take it to God as his children and be instructed in it. So I think God wants us to come with questions and like if I get down on the ground, we don't perfectly have, like Ezra doesn't always come. We don't have that quite straightened out, but it's really neat when he does, when you get down and say, come, and he just gets this big smile and runs to your arms, to my arms. Like that's something that I think God wants in our relationship, that we'd be coming to him for answers, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Are we the clay and he is the potter? Are we allowing him to mold us into his nature and to be like him? I think that's basically the gist of what I wanted to share. Feel free to comment and correct. And there is, I guess, still half an hour from our normal end time, that if anyone had a testimony of correction that they received from God or from their earthly father that bore good fruit, maybe there'd be a little time for a few of those testimonies. God bless you.
I'm afraid, or maybe I'm encouraged, that most of you noticed I had a mask on my face. And that's something I do by faith, because I have never seen any virus. Just believe the others that claim to be professionals or that have knowledge of that. I would like to prevent the traffic. I don't want to share my virus with any one of you, but I also would like not to pick up another one before I'm sure that this that I have or have is dead. But really, that's not the main reason I stood up to share some other things with you. About the father-son relationship and the chastisement and the correction, and I wonder, perhaps I could use an example of a mother that after the close to the end of the World War II, the occupying forces escaped overnight. And the garrison that was just across the street from our family home was wide open, and the children, grade school, and maybe anywhere between 6 and 10, 11 years old, went in and were exploring, interested in all those things, not knowing how deadly they are. And then you see a few mothers screaming and running and grabbing their children, one by hand, one in the arms, and another one just slapped out of here. Is there any less affection and love of a mother in that moment than when we hug our children and enjoy the sweet time with them? So also the chastisement of the father. Is full of tender, loving care for the children. I was about 16 years old and still having a lot of struggle with my own self and the surrounding world around us where we lived. If you think that the people that live around us that are not professing any belief, or some that profess not to have any belief, which I don't believe they lie. If you think that that's a rotten world, awful world, I wish I could show you what kind of a world we had around us. Where I grew as a child, awful, terrible world, very close to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, when I was about 16 years old, I seriously, earnestly wanted to follow the Lord. Or at least I wanted to forsake the world and sin and darkness and just to get rid of all of that. That was an indication I'm on the way to hell. I'm lost. And the struggle was very long. Not because there was no power of God to help, but the power of the evil was so strong in my habits, in my thinking, my feeling. Loving wrong things and resisting the correction. One day, well, I should tell you this also. That church was about 500. Membership was very important there, so they knew exactly who is a member, who is not, or at least they thought so. And because of that persecution of refusing military education and service in the military and so on, that was obligatory, and I think still is in all of the socialist or communist countries. There were something between 15 to 20 young girls that seemed to be regular in the meetings, and that in their manners and behavior, they looked like godly teenagers. But there was only one other boy or lad, teenager, beside me from another village, and his parents were affiliated with the same church. So two of us were the only young believers, or praying to become true and serious and earnest believers. At that time, the number of the believers in that church was half of what it was when I was a child. There was a big split, pro, I don't know, was it modern and conservative, or pro-capitalist and pro-communist? It's hard to say. Not the same motivation is in every heart and every professing believer. But in any case, this other young man was 16 years old. One day, the two of us were walking from the church across the river to my parents' residence, mine also at that time. And after we got off the big bridge and we are walking along a wide boulevard, we hear some noise behind us. So we turn back and we see a group of people moving, following us, moving in the same direction. And some of them are, is that what the people call cheerleaders? They act kind of funny, silly, foolish, trying to persuade the others to be cheerful, to rejoice. But we had no idea. The two of us had no idea what is there to be joyful about. Talking about joy, as Brother David was reading some of the passages and verses, reminded me of that, and I thought I should share that with you. Especially when Brother Daniel started reading about chastisement. And that day it was a combination. But this friend of mine and I decided to get into one of the buildings. You see, that part of the city had building next to the building. There were no front yards or wide gates, and most of the gates, front doors, were under the building, some 6 to 10 feet recessed or inside. And so we decided to get into one of those front doors, entries, and wait for that group, because they are coming. We want to see what's happening. And as they come closer, I noticed that some of the taller people in that group that were kind of in the center were the members of the government, vice president, secretary of the state, and then a man of uniform, probably one of the top generals. Wow, that's interesting, that's exciting. I never see them from a short distance. And also some of them that were around did not show any cheer, any joy, any excitement. They were all looking like, like serious watchdogs. And all of that is very interesting until they came so close that in the center of them we could see the dictator himself. And both of us were excited and cheerful. We never saw that man so close. And I looked at him. He looked like a wax figure. Probably so much makeup on his face, I don't know. I have never seen a man with such a glazed face. Everything was kind of waxed. And even his hair. And to make it more interesting, he was a short guy. And he was walking to be in the step with all of his surrounding people and security and whatever. And by the way, it tells us with all of their security, the dictators are very insecure. They never know when what's going to happen next moment. And so they passed by us, and both of us were giggling and laughing and so on. And so I was familiar with that part of the city. I opened that entry door, and it was a hallway through the building and then through the square yard that they have to the next line of the buildings, which was next street. And we figured out, at least I did, that that group of people are probably going to the main square, where is the building of the local government. So if we go through that square yard and we run to the next building and out into the street, that's going to be the next street they are going to pass by. So we did. And we ran as fast as we were able to. And there we are, and we look to the left, and truly, they're coming closer. I don't know if there was other additional security all around or not, but that part of the city is an excellent trap to wait for somebody to come closer and just bang. Well, that was not our plan, and at that time I was not thinking about that much. But we waited, and the group passed again. And after that, we went back, and we continued going home. And all the time we were very cheerful, and it was very interesting to see all of that. And we had a good time that afternoon, and some singing, and everything was over. And I walked with him to the harbor of that big river. That's the largest river in Europe. And I shared greetings with him. He went on the ship to go back to his village that was on the other side of the river and upstream some maybe 5-6 miles. And I come home and the day is ending as usual and so on. And there comes the time I kneel down at my bedside and thank the Lord for all his goodness and blessings of that day. And then it came back. That excitement of seeing the bloody murderers that destroyed their own people, thousands upon thousands. And they are ready and willing to murder anyone who will be in their way, just to keep their position and their power in the government. What was the excitement about? What were we joyful about? What was that rejoicing and so on? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How can I share the joy and excitement of the sinful, blind sinners? Well, that was one. There is another one I hope you'll take, if I did not already take too much of your time, probably. I was a young father, as far as the fatherhood is concerned, a little bit older than Brother Daniel. And our children were 5, 4, and 3 years old. And one day, Monday, we went to the beach and spent a lot of time looking for a remote part of the beach where we could have some privacy with our children and so on and enjoy the beach. Monday was one of the better days. The weekend was pretty bad for us. We could not enjoy the beach on the weekend. So we went with the children to the beach, and in the afternoon we came back home, and the telephone is ringing. And it was my brother-in-law. He said, "We got a call from a neighbor of your parents, and that neighbor said there is a man on the ground by the house for quite a while. Come and see what is anything wrong." And they did. My father was, he got a massive, at least that's the diagnosis, coronary heart attack. And he went down. When I went to see him, he was still on the ground, his body, and his arms were next to his body, he did not protect himself falling down. It looked like he died standing up. It was just a moment, and all is done. That's the impression, and that's the diagnosis of the professional that came to constitute or figure out what happened. Funeral, as usually. And then I stand next to his open coffin, and there are quite a few people sitting on the seats, and I look down, and then it came back. The arms that labored up to the last moment of his journey for the children, and yet last few years when he needed some encouragement, some comfort, some help, each one of us was minding his own business. I was so much in church. But I don't find among the Ten Commandments, be sure to organize or create a church. By the way, that church never became the Church of Christ. It remained the Church of Man and fell apart. But back to this time, I'm looking at that lifeless body of my father, and I remember how many times I was disrespectful, how many times negligent, how many times I don't know what would be the right word, but I'm afraid godless, ungodly. Now it's all over. It's too late. I cannot change it. I cannot correct that. So I wanted to share this with you. There is third story, maybe some other time, about my mother's departure, which was quite the opposite. But at this time, I think it's good to let everybody know, young and old, but maybe especially young, the time to honor our parents is very limited, very short, and it's very precious. Yes, the other part of the message, or first part, the Lord Jesus Christ said, when they say all evil things about you, when they persecute you and so on, rejoice and be exceedingly joyful. I'm pretty sure on that. You know, yes, I experienced a lot of joy, but it's not exceeding. I'm still waiting. Hopefully, if not down here, the Lord is going to reveal that afterward, that there is that exceeding joy. That, but there was a number of times when I wept for joy, because God's goodness and grace is so great and so wonderful. I cannot share all of that right now because of the time. But it's important to respect the parents. It's very important that every mother teach the children to respect the father, and every father to teach the children to honor and love their mother. But the best lesson and the best instruction is the mother respecting and loving the father, and the father respecting and loving the mother. I remember once, I didn't plan to share this, but I think it's worth sharing. Brother Duane was talking, and he mentioned a lot of difficulties in his past, and he said all of that time, I think Carol is the name of the wife, thank you, was always such a comfort, such encouragement, such understanding. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's the best lesson to the children. And yet, not all the children will pick it up. So, that's my encouragement to the children. You won't be children again. It's one-way road. Once you are this age, never again. Don't miss it. Honor your parents. And also, love one another. Learn to be kind to one another. Learn to share respect, not only, but especially with the parents, however, also with every sibling. It's important, it's very helpful, and it's very rewarding. We should have joy back to that. I didn't finish that thought. Yes, and we should. I should be aware how much I should be rejoicing about the wonderful things the Lord is giving and providing for us. But there is also sinful joy that we should be aware of, that we should stay away from, and pray that the Lord would arm us with the whole armor of godliness, faithfulness, salvation, and truth to resist the devil, that he must flee from us. Well, praise the Lord for everything, and thank you, brothers, for sharing. And I apologize for taking so much of your time, and may I have some excuse? Your inspiring messages and sharing winds me up, and so maybe do forgive me. Thank you.
No testimony, I'll keep it short. Thank you, Brother Daniel, on the chastisement, and I appreciate you, as always, John. You know, just think, he's 84. He's going back 70 years ago. And the beautiful Danube, and if you know the history, it's Marshal, you know, Joseph Franz, Tito, something like a Hitler. But boy, oh boy. Reminds me of the three things I say of chastisement. One will be fame. What's the biblical reference for fame? Nebuchadnezzar. He owns all this kingdom. See what he has. And yet he was humbled. And another one, of course, would be health. Although Job, for example, had great health and possessions, and he was humbled. That was an example. And, of course, money. Money being the root of all evil. The Hebrews said they rejoiced at their spoiling of their goods. And yet Judas, for $30 a piece, said Delilah for whatever to kill Samson. And so it's chastisement. It's we are chastisement. Let's not trust in worldly things. I love you very much. John, and let's pray for Willoughby that their marriage will go the way of the world.
Yeah, thank you, Daniel. I appreciate the topic. Think of on Hosea. Well, at least comment maybe on the differences. It's said, I think it's really fascinating how God compares his relationship to us as a relationship between a father and child, but then also a husband and a wife. There's a big difference in those relationships. He also compares it to the relationship between a shepherd and sheep. There's a bigger difference there. In Hosea it says, "And it shall be at that day, saith Jehovah, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali." Is in here, but I think that means you're going to call me husband and no more call me Lord, making it he's not changing who he is and who he is or who we are, but there's going to be a difference. I think he's talking about the new covenant or maybe just a new relationship with God, that we have a relationship more like a husband and a wife than a slave and a master. Think of when John tells him, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." And I don't think he stopped being the Lord when he said, "I no longer call you servants," but just he's not going to be a cold, harsh Lord, but a Lord that is our friend. That's kind of what a father is. And I see two errors that men can do biblically. One is look to the way Old Testament men behaved, treated their children, treated their wives, and say that that's a biblical representation of how a husband should be. And men can be cold and brutish and demand and expect reverence and respect and submission. And then the other one, you can take these other statements that God says, that Jesus said, we're friends, and treat God without reverence, and treat him like a buddy, not like the master. And then just maybe some clues as to the distinctions. One thing is you see how that discipline, it tends to be more harsh. In youth, you use the rod. Lovingly use the rod. For younger children, it becomes increasingly inappropriate as your children get older. It's utterly inappropriate for a wife. I think we see in the Old Covenant, God instructed a man to be slain because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath. Witches and adulterers were killed. And that's not the case any longer. Seems like, and then the closer that we get to him, or you could say to a father, the gentler than a father is able to be. A young child with little understanding, gets the loving rod. An older child with more understanding, who's in loving service to their parent, might, can just get a word. Sometimes you can just say a child's name and give them a look, and they just utterly repent. Change the direction. I thought of a tree. If any of you have ever trained a tree, when a tree is a young sapling, you can like by force put constraints on it and put it into shape. You just can't do that with an older tree. I think that's kind of a picture of the Old Testament, where men didn't have understanding of God, what God really wanted. And now he sent his son to give us a perfect example of what he wants, so we can, because we are closer to his understanding, seems like he's a lot gentler with us, more patient with us. I put here, it's appropriate to make demands with consequences for a young child, but it's increasingly less appropriate for older children or for a wife, for a man to demand that people follow him, for a man to, it's extreme to say, but I want to beat on his chest and say, "I'm the boss." Or, anyway, these are things I'm learning. I think fit into what you're talking about.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Brother Daniel, and I'm blessed by comments. I just had a short testimony, a little bit, in the vein of what you had asked about. I won't go into much detail because I think I've shared this account before. I just have a few, like maybe about three instances that I remember of being spanked as a child. And one would be the first time that I remember. I don't know if it was the first time, but the first time I remember, and I've shared that one, I think. I guess I don't even remember for sure if I got spanked that time, but I assume I did. And then the other one was either a time or two in between when my dad did discipline me out of anger, and that I guess it made it stand out to me because then afterwards he apologized for it, and that's why I remember it. And then the very last time I remember, and that's the one I wanted just to share about. A little bit, and that was I got spanked, and I thought I rebelled against it because I thought I was too old to be spanked, and I just didn't accept punishment, and I didn't soften my heart, and I just walked around kind of sullen. And then later that day, doing chores in the barn, my dad again just caught up with me and just explained to me that he can't do anything else, and that whether or not and that punishment wouldn't help me at all unless I accepted it. And so that was just my thought, was that whether or not there was, I mean, I did soften my heart after that, but then it's not really for me to say whether there was good fruit or what, but my point is that for there to be good fruit from chastening or punishment, the person who receives it has to receive it, has to accept it, and if we harden ourselves against chastening or the discipline of God, or for children, if we harden ourselves against the discipline of our parents, it's not going to help us any. It's not going to do us any good. It's not going to have good fruit. But and the other thing that I wanted to share, like just a testimony of like how that I think God relates to us, is that in my mind, I feel like I caused my dad and my parents a lot of grief. I did. I was a bit of a troublemaker at school. And I remember I'd have to stay after school sometimes. And I remember particularly one time we had to go meet with my parents and me, and had to go meet with the teacher to discuss how bad things were going at school. I remember I dreaded it. Kind of imagined that it would just be them, my parents and the teacher, just really disparaging me, or like, I don't know how to say it, like, but I was surprised that it wasn't like that. They were just, they talked appreciatively of the good that they could see, and things that they could do to help solve the problem, and I think that had an effect on me. But then that's just to give you an idea of like the kind of things, like when I look back on my head, like it seems to me like I was pretty bad. I was a lot of grief for my parents. And then at some point after I had joined the church, been baptized in the Amish church, and after we were married, I talked to my dad and told him that I wanted to apologize for all the grief that I have caused him. Just how. How. Yeah. And he said that he has to remember that I really had caused him much grief, or you know, particularly been particularly bad or anything like that. And I was just thinking how that about Psalm Daniel referenced Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, God removes our transgressions. And I just thought like that. I think that is God. God, our Father, also forgives us and forgets our transgressions, and he puts those things far away. He doesn't remember them to hold them against us or anything like that.
Thank you, brothers, for everything that was shared. I had thought of a testimony and then thought not to share it, just because I've appreciated all the testimonies that were shared, but then what Norman shared, I feel like what I wanted to share just really like attaches on to that so much that almost seems a shame not to. But there was this time, like, Norman and I were really close friends when we were boys, and we went to the same school, and it's just this one-room school. We had a good teacher, but it's just out in a rural area, you know, and it had the ball diamond where we had a recess, and then sometimes on Sunday afternoon, the neighborhood children would go to the school ball diamond to play ball or something like that. And one Sunday, like, this was not during the summer vacation, this was during the, like, probably in the fall or spring or something. We were there once, I don't know if Norman remembers this, but we were there playing, and then when we were kind of done playing, Norman and I went into the schoolhouse. And we kind of went through, you know, we went through the teacher's desk, we moved some things around, and Norman was kind of the main instigator of it, but I helped too, you know, and I wasn't sure if we should be doing this or not, but I did help, and just didn't do anything real bad, you know. I think we found the teacher's paddle stick and moved it somewhere else, and just some just foolish and dumb things like that. The next day at school, I think it was maybe the next Monday at school, toward the end of the school day, you know, our teacher brought this to the class's attention. She didn't know who it was, I don't think, or at least she didn't say who, but that it's obvious to her that it happened and that it seems disrespectful and that just kind of gave us a little talking to, and I didn't say anything to her. And we went home, my brothers and her, might have just been my sisters at that time, or one of my sisters. Anyway, we went home, and my sister, didn't take long for her to tell the parents, my parents, what the teacher shared, and it didn't, my father wasted no time, and when he found out I participated in it, to say, we're going right back to the schoolhouse and you're going to apologize for this. And I just really didn't want to, but there was no other option in his mind. And halfway down, as we walked down, I just started crying, and I just started to explain to my dad, like, I don't know what I'm doing. Like, it wasn't so bad. It wasn't my idea to start with. And my dad just explained to me that even so, if it wasn't, like, you participated, and it's a problem, and you need to make that right. And anyway, it was pretty hard for me to do that, but I did. And the teacher just so graciously accepted it, gave me. It was so much easier than I thought, and
Anyway, it's just something that stands out. And then I thought about like a time where I later in my life where I also just recognized like it's not just when it's your idea or you're the instigator of something, like when you participate in something that's bad, you're guilty of it. This is in my early 20s maybe. I was working at a print shop, and there was an old man that worked there, and he had some quirks, and he had some ways that, you know, he just had some ways that caused people to, some of the younger people to just not always respect him very much, and I was not always free of, you know, kind of participating in the joke or something. And years later, you know, something happened that brought that to my attention. And I think maybe it even was brought to my attention that I realized he would have felt bad. Like he didn't go unnoticed by him. And I felt prompted to apologize to him for that, and he just so graciously received it, told me I'm forgiven. And anyway, those are just a few things that stand out to me that I'm thankful for, and just a lesson that I want to take the rest of my life. And so thanks for everything that was shared. God bless.
Joy to the world. Sure. mountains fall.